let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For the rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. The word of the Lord.
Well, hey, good morning, everybody. I'm not Hutch Garmany, which means I'm also not the pastor of this church. But I am certainly a friend of the church, very much. Actually, Hutch was one of my pastors when I was at Covenant, and now I'm a pastor of a little church plant called Mosaic Fellowship in Chattanooga. And I love being here with you guys. I love worshiping with you. And I thought it would be really helpful, considering the recent election, to have some time in the Word to consider how the church should respond to the election. Joe Biden is going to be the next president of the United States. So let's just check in for a second, do a little inventory work. When I say that Joe Biden's going to be the next president, what's the emotional feeling that hits you when I say that? Is it anger and fear and frustration? Perhaps it's joy. Perhaps it's thankfulness and confidence. I think that says a lot about where we're at. And I'm guessing that we have folks here who have experienced the first set of emotions, and we have folks here who've experienced the second. I would say that we have folks here who voted for Joe, and we have folks who voted for Trump. I'm going to talk about politics, but I'm not really going to talk about politics. This is not about politics. This is about the gospel. How should the church respond to the election? The church should respond with confidence, with love, and with mission. That's basically what the outline of my message is going to be today, that the church should respond in confidence and in love and in mission. So I'm not going to work all the way through this passage in Romans. In fact, we're going to look at a couple other places. But the essence of this is that I want to show you how Christ is our confidence. That's where our confidence comes from. It comes from knowing that God is in control, sovereign over everything, including this election, that Christ is on his throne, and that he's sovereign over the election and over everything in the history of the world, past, present, and future. Our confidence is Jesus. He is the one who conquered Satan, sin, and death, who was raised to life after 3 days in the tomb, who ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, who is reigning and ruling now. Our confidence is in Christ, the creator and sustainer of all things, who holds all things together by the very word of his power, and the one whose plan is always being unfolded and will certainly be accomplished. Say amen. Christ himself is our confidence, and our confidence should not change. That means that our confidence is not in Joe Biden, actually, nor in Trump. These men, whether they be good or bad, Christian or not, they are not the men that we should have confidence in. Let's look at this passage a little bit closer. This is Romans 13, verses 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's kind of a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? So the simple call here is for the Romans, and certainly for us today as well, for us to be subject, to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. And it's almost as if Paul, who wrote this, is anticipating how difficult that's going to be for us. So he's going to go ahead and give us the reason why. It says, for, this is his way of saying because, there is no authority except from God, and those that that do exist have been instituted by God. And he goes on. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has actually appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So what we should take from this is that God is sovereign over government. And it is so much so that later in this passage, the rulers in this passage are referred to two different times as God's servants, ministers who bring about God's will in the world. And so that should give us confidence. In God's kindness to us, we are allowed to not understand those things. We are allowed to have doubts and to embrace the mystery of God's plan unfolding in the world in such a way that we just don't get it, that we don't even like it. We have such permission. We should remember Exodus chapter 9. It says this, God says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I raised you up, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, who was Pharaoh? Remember, Pharaoh was not a worshiper of the Lord. In fact, he was abusing and enslaving God's people, resisting God's will, resisting releasing the people. And it's in that point that God says, for this purpose, your abject rejection of me, the way your heart is hardened, I have raised you up for this purpose, to demonstrate my glory. You might say that Pharaoh was somewhat of a pawn on the Lord's chessboard. That while Pharaoh actually claimed divinity himself, that he was God, and that he had authority and complete autonomy in what he did in the world, ultimately it was the Lord who was using him to bring about his own glory. That should give us great confidence. Not a worshiper of the Lord. It matters not, because the Lord raised this man up to demonstrate his power. So the same can be said about our current and our future president. We can have confidence in the fact that Christ is on his throne, sovereignly reigning over our government. Amen, church. All right? So it should be said that there is a similarity between this government in Romans and our own, and there's a dissimilarity, and I'm going to walk you through those. First, let's talk about the dissimilarity. The Roman government then, it was, you are made right by your might. Power equals control and equals rightness. There was an emperor. The Roman people, and certainly the Christians, they did not have a say. Might made right. Free speech and protest, this was not welcome. They would have been punishable by death. And so this is very dissimilar to us in America, isn't it? I mean, in America, we have democracy. We have a representative form of government through election. We have a voice. Our nation was literally born from rebellion from another nation. So liberty and protest and free speech are really ingrained in the American people, and it's in our blood, so much so that it's pretty intrinsically in us that this whole idea of submission is pretty tough, right? And we are welcome to use our voice. We are welcome to speak our mind, to exercise our right to vote. And friends, we really should. I am not advocating for passivity. The Bible is not advocating for passivity. But the questions that we should be wrestling with is, how do we do that well? So I'm not going to answer that question, actually. I'm just going to try to lay out a framework that broadens our perspective and maybe changes our vantage point just a little bit. So let me now talk about the similarity between the Roman government and our American government. Okay, I've talked about the dissimilarity. Here's the similarity. Christ is on his throne. He's our confidence. We don't have to be so fixated on the brokenness that is our government, be it Republican or Democrat. We don't need to be that focused on that because Christ is on his throne. The psalmist says it this way. Somebody referenced this verse earlier. Thank you for that, sovereignty, providence. Don't put your trust in princes, in a mere man who can offer no salvation. Rather, we should put our hope in Christ, who has promised to bring redemption to his people and to this world. This helps change our perspective and gives us a different vantage point. Can you pull up that slide for me, guys, in the booth? The first one. Does anybody have any idea what that is? What's that? I love Greg. This is my guy right here. Yeah, it looks like spaghetti. It's a tangled mess, isn't it? That's the backside of a tapestry. Oh, you probably know where I'm going with this, don't you? Yeah, you do. Okay, look. You know, they say that hindsight is 20/20. And, you know, there's some truth in that, but that's absolutely not fully true because there remains a mystery in how God brings about his purposes in the world. That's why we need faith. Our political culture right now, the racial injustice in this world, these things are a mess. I'm guessing that your lives right now are very messy. Mine is very messy. Many of us have doubts. Many of us have real issues with our faith. Sickness, the threat of death. Perhaps some of us are literally in mourning right now as we have loved ones who've passed. How about COVID? I mean, the world is a mess. It's a broken mess. And we live before the face of the backside of the tapestry. This is what we are so fixated upon because it's so inundated in our daily lives that we see the messiness and we don't see the front side very often. Can I see the front side of the tapestry? Look at that. Isn't that cool? Isn't that neat that when you change the vantage point and the perspective, you have clarity? What's really neat about this is that the Lord always has this image before his face. He always has his perfect plan of redemption, of bringing his people and ultimately bringing shalom to the world in front of his face. He doesn't forget what the tapestry is supposed to look like. And in his kindness, he also doesn't forget that we are inundated in the messiness of it. And he has room for you to moan and groan and lament over that mess and how we see the backside of the tapestry. But the Lord has this beautiful plan that he's bringing all things, for his glory and for our good. And we should say amen to that. You know, the government has a delegated authority. It says right here in Romans and in other passages as well that the authority given to the government is instituted by God. We can just kind of bristle about that a little bit as we don't fully understand what's going on with our government at times. But that's something that we should remember. Here, let me show you another passage. This is in 1 Peter chapter 3. A very, very helpful passage, very similar to Romans chapter 13. It's actually 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Listen to this. "Live as people who are free." Hey, Americans, live as people who are free, but watch this, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Seems pretty applicable. I need this message for my own heart today. You know, Paul, who wrote this, Romans, Paul didn't write this as a disconnected monk living perhaps on the side of a Swiss Alps or on the side of a beautiful lake in Switzerland, disconnected from the impact of government. Paul wrote these words as someone who had been severely beaten and imprisoned by the government of which he is advocating that we submit to. This was unjust. This was an atrocity that he was being beaten for his faith, his preaching, and how ultimately that was causing a disruption in the political world. Paul ultimately submitted his life to the same authorities because he knew that Christ was on the throne. He literally was executed by the government that he was submitting his life to for the sake of Christ. And he did this, and he calls us to do this, if need be, as well, because Christ did that same thing first. You know, if you've been around the church very long, you probably know that we communicate from Scripture that it was the will of God to allow Christ, to actually intend for Christ to suffer and die so that we wouldn't have to. That's the gospel. But we should remember that it was through the government that Christ was executed and that he was innocent. Even Pontius Pilate says multiple times, "I find nothing wrong with this man." And yet they executed him. This was unjust. This was a tyrannical government. You see, what looked like a great injustice at the time as Christ was executed actually brought about God's true justice. You know, what looked at the time to the disciples, his followers, to be this incredibly confusing and despairing moment where their leader died, was actually the beginning of triumph. What literally brought the stench of death was actually the seed of resurrection and true life. Friends, we can be confident that Christ is on his throne and will bring about his purposes in and through this election. So how does the church respond to this election? It responds in confidence, it responds in love, and it responds in mission. Friends, our love is one of our primary callings as the church, and that does not change just because we switch presidents. The sad truth in this country is that it's called the United States and that we're under one flag, but the discord and disunity in this country is unbelievable. Yes, there's division over so many different kinds of things, racial, economic, but principally right now, the division that I see is through whether or not you're a Democrat or a Republican, through political and ideological lines. And listen, let me tell you, to the degree that that discord is found in the church is the degree to which we have the potential to lose our unity, our love, and ultimately our credible witness in the world. That is not to say that there cannot be disagreements and robust dialogue. There should be. But disagreements and discord are very different, aren't they? John 13, 34 and 35 has a really helpful reminder for us in this moment. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another, and by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We're in danger of losing our unity and not being recognized as Christ's disciples because of a lack of love for one another, because of political discord. We are at risk as the church of that very thing. If I were to describe the general feeling that I think exists between Republicans and Democrats towards each other, I would call that hatred. I personally do not think that's an overstatement. And I think that might be even more true for Christian Democrats and Christian Republicans because the theological, ideological differences are so profound. So let me ask you this question. If someone were to walk in these doors wearing a Make America Great Again hat, would that person be welcome here today? To worship? To be curious? What if someone walked in with a Biden and Harris t-shirt on? Would that person be welcome here, extended hospitality and love for the sake of the gospel? That's the question. This is really practical stuff. You see, Romans was written in part to bring unity to two different groups of people who were really, really different, the Jews and the Gentiles. Profoundly different understandings of a lot of things, theological, political, sociological. Sounds really familiar, doesn't it? This section here that we're studying in Romans chapter 13 is bookended by two different sections that are about love. Romans 13:8 says this, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." That's a continual debt. That's a debt that is never paid off. As followers of Christ, our debt to love one another exists as long as we live. And just for fun, do you know how we identify love? Christ taught us this through sacrifice, through deference, through treating people with honor and respect as our neighbor and treating them ultimately as we'd want to be treated ourselves. That's how we define love as Christians. Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Who again is our neighbor? Great question. Everyone. Republicans, Democrats, atheists, Muslims, Jews, Christians, agnostics, rich, poor, black, white, Latino, everyone is our neighbors, and we're called to love all of them. If any of us have hatred for a political system, and we think that we can separate that hatred from the individuals who follow that system and advocate for that system, I think we're mistaken. And I think we should check our hearts. As Christians who have been touched by the love and grace of God and are called to manifest the love and grace of God to the world around us. You know, from a biblical position, abortion is a form of murder. And this is something where we should use our voice and we should be heard as the church. But there's a profound and sad irony in this as well. And the irony is that those who are passionately pro-life can actually have such hatred in their hearts for those who advocate for abortion that we're guilty of murder ourselves. Isn't that a sad irony? That was one of the bookends. The second bookend, here, let me show you Romans 12, 9 through 18. I'm just going to read a couple things. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor, which is a form of respect. Live in harmony with one another. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I think that the Bible teaches that we should have convictions, that we should vote our conscience, and that perhaps we should even demonstrate that in the public sphere. But I do think that we should let exercising our free speech be done in the context of love, honor, harmony, brotherly affection, unity, and the mission of God. So this question, how does the church respond to the election in confidence, in love, and in mission? Our mission does not change. It does not change with presidential elections. The mission of the church is to make disciples of Christ of all nations, and that goes from Trenton to Chattanooga to the big cities in Asia and everywhere in between, that we are called to bring shalom, an all-pervasive sense of faith and flourishing to the world around us, to manifest the kingdom of God, to bring about the gospel in hearts and in communities in this world. That's our mission. That does not change. And yeah, we can do this in part through organizations, through Christian businesses, in part through nonprofits, in part through a government that reflects some of those ideals, perhaps. But this is principally accomplished on a very small level, through people, not through organizations. So the whole of redemption that we seek to accomplish for Christ is no greater than its parts, and the part that is the smallest is the individual heart of men and women who do not know the Lord. That is our mission. That is where our mission begins. The church that I'm a pastor of, Mosaic Fellowship, we seek to be disciples and make disciples in the normal, everyday stuff of life, and to create beauty out of brokenness. That's where our name comes from. It's a mosaic, a bunch of broken pieces that come together, make something beautiful. And friends, I'll just tell you that it's pretty hard to do any of that, make disciples of all nations and bring about beauty out of brokenness, if we actively have hatred for one another. So let me ask this question. How many of us here this morning are more committed to changing how people think about government than we are committed to changing how people think about Christ? How many of us here this morning are more energized to use our little social media microphones to accomplish our political agenda than we are to use our social media microphones to accomplish the mission of God? I think it's pretty hard for us to have a credible witness for the love of Christ if our Facebook dialogues and what we share is belligerent, aggressive, angry, filled with hate. Perhaps our communication, our interpersonal relationships the same. Listen, friends, I really don't care who you voted for. I don't care. I have friends that I respect who voted red and blue and purple in between. But I do care how we talk about who we voted for. And I think the scripture is clearly saying the same thing, because what's at stake is love and unity and mission. So friends, I do think we should care about government and we should be engaged in government. We should, though, care far more about the church glorifying Christ in this world. And we should care far more about how we find commonalities for the sake of unity rather than highlighting the differences that are among us. We should care more about the mission of God than about the political party that's in office. The church is a very large organism. We have a little organism here in Trenton, but the church corporate is a large organism, and it's no greater than its parts. And the smallest part is the individual believer. So the question that I've been asking is, how should the church respond, should be changed to us directly. How should you and I respond in light of this election? And the answer is the same. We should respond worshipfully in confidence and in love and in mission. We should have confidence in Christ. We should rest in the love of Christ to us, and we should seek to offer that love to the world around us, even if they're different from us. And we should stay true to Christ's mission in the world. I need this message. I hope this message is something that reminds all of us of who is truly on the throne. And that's the gospel. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful that we worship a king who is in control, who has condescended, who brought himself low to bring us up so that we can be united with you, co-heirs of the kingdom of which you brought in your life, your death, and your resurrection. Lord, I pray for our hearts as the church, as Christians, to be filled with love, even love for those who reject you and reject our ideas. We pray for our hearts to not be filled with hate. Father, we pray for the church to be engaged in this world, but remaining grounded in knowing that Christ is on the throne. Father, I pray for unity above all for this church, for my church, for every church, for a credible witness that is demonstrated through love. Father, I pray for our nation. I pray for Donald Trump that the remaining time that he has in office, Lord, would be finishing well, that you would use him. Father, I pray for Joe Biden and his term in office, that, Lord, you would use him. Lord, above all things, we pray that you would make your kingdom known, that you would bring redemption to the world, that you would grow your church, and that you would manifest your glory. We pray all these things in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.